Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
It's been quite a few winters ago that a storm blew through this area and knocked out our electricity. Here's what I remember about it. When it happened, there were a lot of things going on in our house. It was like a busy day. And one of the kids was trying to print something out for school. We had a load of dishes in the dishwasher, some laundry in the laundry room that was half finished through the cycle. And suddenly the power goes out. And when the power goes out and you're in the middle of everything, you tend to notice it. Like everyone noticed it. Everyone was affected by it. By the next day, some frustration had started to set in our home. Because when you don't have power, then frustration is inevitable, right? Like life is put on hold. There's things that you know you should be doing that you can't do because you lack the power to do it. I kept calling the electric company to report the outage, but couldn't get a hold of anybody. There are lots of people who had been affected by it. And by day three in our home, we'd turned on each other. There's just that frustration. Everybody has things they need to get done, but nobody has the power to do it, and you tend to take it out on each other. By day four, I finally got to talk to someone at the electric company. Here's how the conversation went. I tried to sound pleasant, just in case you went to church here. And I explained the situation, and I said, is there any chance you could tell me just some sense of when we might get our power turned back on? And she patiently explained that thousands of people had been affected by this, it wasn't just us, and that they were doing the best they could. And I said, hey, I get it. But is there any way that we could have some kind of an update on just the status of things, just so we can have some sense of when we can access power again? And she said, well, sir, we have been regularly putting updates on the evening news. Should be scrolling across your TV right there at the bottom. I'm like, great. So I just turn my TV on then, and it'll update me as to when I might have the power to turn my TV on. Is that how that works? On the fifth day, the power came back on, and there was much celebration in the house, right? We were turning every light on. Music was playing. Everything was getting back to normal. Here's the point. When the power went out, things could no longer continue the way they had been. Everyone was affected and everyone noticed. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you. What would happen if the power of the Holy Spirit was suddenly turned off in your life? Would you even notice? Would anything be different? Would anything change? What would happen if the power of the Holy Spirit suddenly turned off in this church? Would we be able to continue to do what we've been doing? Would we be affected? Would anyone see the difference? A.W. Tozer expresses his concern this way. He says, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. And so the reason why we often find ourselves struggling with frustration and fatigue in life is because we don't realize the power has gone out. We don't realize that we've been living without the kind of power that God wants us to live with. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're trying to do that out of your own power, then there's gonna be this frustration that sets in. You're frustrated with yourself because you're not finding the strength to do what he's called you to do, to live the way he wants you to live. You're frustrated with the people around you because you take it out on them. The guilt and shame turns into blame. And then eventually we just get worn out, tired of trying, when in reality we're missing out on the power that God has made available to us through the Holy Spirit. And so we are in this series called Move, where we are intentionally as a church putting ourselves in a position where we recognize our dependence is on the Holy Spirit. We're making decisions, we're praying prayers that require us to tap into that kind of power because we're not gonna have what it takes on our own. And in this series called Move, it's really the beginning of a 2-year discipleship journey that we're going on as a church. And we're praying a very simple prayer, but all of us are praying it together. Here's the prayer that we're being challenged to pray. God, how do you want to move in me and through me? It takes some courage to pray that prayer because this is a prayer of surrender. It's a prayer of saying, Holy Spirit, I need you to guide me. I need you to move in me and through me. I can't do this on my own. And so as a church and as followers of Jesus individually, we want to live a life where this is the prayer that's directing our decisions. It's determining how we treat people. It's determining what we give our time to. It's determining how we handle our finances. Like, everything is filtered through God. What do you want to do? How do you want to move in me and how do you want to move through me? And my prayer is that we would experience the difference when we're truly dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. New Testament, the word for spirit is pneuma. Both of them have the same root meaning of wind, wind. And wind is one of those things, one of the only things really, that we understand to be both non-tangible but also physical. Meaning you can't grab a hold of it, you can't put it in a box, can't put your arms around it and squeeze it, but it is physical, meaning that you can feel it. You can see its impact. You can tell where it's blown and where it's blowing. And as a church, what we just really believe and what we have seen so clearly is that the wind of the Spirit is blowing, and it's our commitment. One of our mantras is to catch the wind, to raise the sails and catch the wind and move where God is leading us, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it is challenging. We want to move where he's leading. And so our main goal over these next 2 years is 100% engagement. On this generosity initiative, we want 100% engagement. Every man, woman, and child who's a part of our church to say, okay, yeah, I'm in. I want to be a part of that on some level. A buddy of mine told me this past week that his 8-year-old son was really excited because he did the math and he figured out that he could give $50 to the Move initiative. But then he had figured out that it wasn't just 1 year, it's 2 years, which meant he could give $100. And he was thrilled that he got to be a part of that. Now, I just believe something supernatural happens when the full force of the church comes together, when everyone says, okay, I want to be a part of what God is doing. I know that as a church, we have plenty of people here this weekend and every weekend who are new, maybe to church, certainly new to this church, and there is a certain sensitivity whenever church talks about money. Like, it's a little uncomfortable, it can put us on the defensive. But let me just be really clear here. Like, this was not an issue that Jesus had when he taught. Like, he was constantly using money as a way to challenge people and their commitment to him. It was his favorite application. Whenever he wanted to challenge someone in their commitment, he almost always went to how they handled their money, their resources, their stuff. Why? Well, the Bible says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How we handle our money, how we think of our stuff, tells the story of our hearts, of our devotion, of our commitment, that money is consistently portrayed in Scripture as God's chief competition. And so when we're gonna be challenged on a discipleship journey, that we follow the example of Jesus by turning it into a generosity challenge, into a generosity journey. And so we're on that journey together. As you pray about your commitment to this Move initiative, remember what we're focusing on and asking you to pray about is your total giving to Southeast over the next 2 years. So if you're somebody who already gives to the church, then you include that amount in your number. So it's one number that we're asking you to make a commitment of, which includes your regular giving and then your additional giving. Tonight, we're gonna gather as a church, all of our campuses together, one church, one location, for an advanced commitment night. Due to the generosity of a few of our families in our church, we have the opportunity to gather together at the Yum Center this evening. So I'm really excited about this. If you're planning on going and haven't RSVP'd, you can do that. If you just text MOVE to 733-733, you'll get a link to do that. If you're on your phone during my sermon, I'm just gonna assume that's what you're doing. I'm just gonna say, oh, well, they're just saying they're gonna be there tonight. It's gonna be a powerful night of worship and prayer and unity and being on mission together. It's not just gonna be an event. I think it's a mile marker in our church that generations from now, people will look back on and remember as God moved in and through us as his church. In Acts chapter 8, we read a story of a follower of Jesus who is on the move. His name is Philip. We don't know a lot about Philip. He's mentioned only one other time in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, he's mentioned along Stephen as one of the deacons in the early church, one of the church leaders called a deacon. And here's what we're told about the deacons in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, that they were full of the Spirit and wisdom. So we don't know much about Philip, but we know a lot about Philip, right? Because this is true of him. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of wisdom. And he becomes a church leader in Jerusalem at the same time that King Herod begins to persecute Christians in Jerusalem. So this is the same time that James is beheaded, that Peter is imprisoned. And so what happens is some of the church leaders, Philip included, decide that they're gonna go about 35 miles north to this area called Samaria. And so they scatter from Jerusalem because of the persecution, and they find themselves in a place planting a church, sharing the gospel that they had not wanted to go, nor had they planned on going, Samaria. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, Samaria, that's because a few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus in Acts 1, verse 8. He says to the disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria." And when he said it, all of them are like, "Well, Jerusalem and Judea, sure. No, not Samaria. Like, we're not going there. Like, I'm sure somebody will, but I'm not gonna go there." There was this hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's not a place, like Jews would have gone out of their way to not step foot in Samaria, but now because of persecution in Jerusalem, people like Philip are going to Samaria. And the gospel is spreading there. People are coming to Jesus. The church is beginning to grow in Samaria. And so here's a point I wanna make and underline that's uncomfortable is sometimes the way God moves us is to allow our current situation to become difficult. So you're praying and I'm praying, God move in me and move through me. But what if the way he does that is by allowing your situation to become especially challenging? I'm just saying, don't be surprised if that happens. God allows discomfort in our present circumstances to propel us towards greater kingdom purpose, because it's not about your comfort, it's about your calling. And that's hard for us to accept. Like, it's not the way we necessarily want it. But I just wonder if your uncomfortable situation feels like God isn't answering your prayer, where maybe he's answering your prayer through it. Like, you're saying, "God, move in me." And how does God move in you? Sometimes it's through hard things. And I think a lot of us would probably stand up and testify to how that's been true. I know I could do that. And so maybe your situation is, you know, you've got this job that no longer fulfills you. You've got a financial challenge. I'm guessing that's a knowing laugh. Okay. You've got a financial challenge that has surprised you. Like, you thought, okay, I'm in on this move journey. I think that what that's gonna mean is my financial life's gonna get easier. And last month, you've had these unexpected bills and you've had some unexpected financial challenges. Or maybe it's a relationship in your life that is causing you stress instead of peace. And you just want God to fix it. But maybe what God's doing is some work in you through that relationship that is hard work, but it's work that needs to happen. Or maybe you've got a health diagnosis that you just didn't see coming. Or maybe it's a season of restlessness that you can't quite explain. Here's what I can tell you about your situation. It's something that's outside of your control, because if you could control it, it would be different than it is. And what if these difficulties, listen, what if they're not punishments? What if they're not random bad luck? What if God is answering that prayer? What if it's part of a bigger picture that he has in mind? What if God is allowing some of the power that you've tapped into to be turned off so you can find a new power in the Holy Spirit? I know for me, the only times I've really recognized some of those things is when it's gotten turned off over here and I've had to recognize I've put too much hope in it. I'm finding too much strength in it. I'm trying to find my power in it. So here's what I want you to do is I just want you to take a moment and identify a difficult circumstance in your life. Just something you would change if you could. It's one thing. And I just want us to pray that prayer over it. So have you identified it? Now here's the prayer. God, how do you want to move in me and through me in the midst of this difficult thing? What are you wanting to accomplish in me and through me in the midst of this season? Acts 8, verse 26, Philip is told, well, we're gonna read here that an angel of the Lord said to Philip, and here's what's gonna happen. Philip's gonna be sent on the road to share his faith with somebody, but it starts with an angel of the Lord saying to Philip, here's what I want to do through you. And it's a little confusing because it seems like an unnecessary step. In other words, okay, we're gonna meet this guy who has questions about Jesus, and the angel says to Philip, go talk to this guy about Jesus. Well, if the angel can talk to Philip about talking to this guy, why not just step around Philip and talk to the guy? Philip seems like unnecessary. And I would say, yeah, he kind of is. Like, if the angel can talk to Philip, the angel can talk to the guy on the road who has questions about Jesus. So why does God include Philip on this journey? Well, here's what we see consistently, Old Testament and New Testament. When God moves, he chooses to partner with us, or said a better way, that he allows us to partner with him. Like, it's this privilege that he allows us to be a part of that. I don't fully understand why, but what I know is that if this wasn't part of his plan, that when you and I are saved, when we became Christians, what would make the most sense logically is at that point, just take us to heaven. Like, why wouldn't you just do that? It's because God has us here for a purpose, that he's including us in his plan, his eternal plan. And so we see that Philip gets invited into this, and part of our 2-year move discipleship journey is to say, God, okay, I'm not here on accident, I'm here for a purpose, so here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna take a careful inventory of everything that you've entrusted to me, and I'm gonna look at my time, my treasures, my talent, I'm gonna look at those things through the lens of eternity. And I'm gonna ask myself, God, how do you want me to partner with you with what you've entrusted to me? On that commitment card that we gave you, there's this, and asked you to pray about, there's a square on this commitment card that just says, gifts from our stored resources, our stored resources. Maybe you saw that and you're like, what is that? What's a stored resource? I had a conversation with a church member who said that his family sat down and prayed this prayer together. God, how do you want to move in us and through us? And this family, they were already faithfully tithing, already giving their first and their best, already sacrificing, so they didn't feel like they had much margin. They had 3 kids in activities, a mortgage, regular bills, budgets already stretched thin. But they meet together to talk about this, not because they have to, but because they want to. Like, they're excited about it. You gotta understand, for some of you, this is really weird. Like, you don't understand this at all. But they're sitting down together talking about this because they're excited about the possibility of how they might be a part of what God is doing. And so they're like, well, how can we be a part of it? Things are, we're already doing this. We're not sure where to find any margin. And then their 12-year-old daughter made a suggestion. Their 12-year-old said, what about all the stuff in the garage? I don't know if you've got a garage like that, but they do. What about all the stuff in the garage? Could we sell some of that? And their innocent question sparked something in this family. The next Saturday, the whole family tackled their garage and storage spaces with a new perspective. Things that they had seen as like just this stuff became potential resources for God's work. They created a list of things to sell as a family on Facebook Marketplace. I'll share you some of what they shared with me. A mountain bike that dad doesn't really ride, only pretends to, $300. A pressure washer gathering dust, $175. A daughter's outgrown violin, $125. A treadmill that's become a clothes hanger, $200. A designer purse that was given to mom that's too nice for mom to actually enjoy using, $230. The collection of vintage video games, $325. A kayak they used twice, $400. A dining set from the wedding registry that they've never used, $200. A bread maker still in its original box, $40. A tent of camping gear from that outdoorsy phase, $120. The extra TV in the guest room that nobody really uses, $100. The fondue set used exactly once, $25. A set of golf clubs in the garage, $180. And they just began to look at things through this lens of like, we have these stored resources, and they added it all up and they thought, well, you know, we've got $2,700 worth of stored resources. But here's what happened that was really cool, is that changed how they looked at other things that they actually did use a lot. Like things that really were quite helpful and valuable to them, they began looking at everything through that same lens of how could this be used for greater kingdom purpose. Like what kind of impact could it have in eternity if we invested that in eternity now? And they began to just look at everything through that lens. And their family story just got me thinking about the stored resources that many of us might have. And I just collected some different examples over the last number of weeks that have been shared with me. One family identified a third car that they rarely drive. Another family identified some jewelry pieces that they actually really like, but they don't wear. They felt like that by selling that, they could help in some areas that they really were passionate about. I heard about baseball card collection and a comic book collection. I heard about a vacation property, stocks and investments, where you think, well, I want to accumulate as much as I can of over here, because when I take my last breath, somehow how much I'm worth is financially determines how much I'm worth as a person. We think those things when we die somehow testify to our success, when the Bible actually warns us that those things don't testify for us, they testify against us. And just what struck me about this family story is they didn't suddenly become wealthier, they just simply became more intentional, and they asked the question, God, what do you want me to do? And that's really all this is. It's just 2 years of us looking at what God has entrusted to us and saying, God, how do you want me to use this? How do you want me to use my time? How do you want me to use my relationships, my work, my money? How do you want to use it for your purposes? And so as you think about these stored resources, here's an exercise I would encourage you to do that we did. You just write down 5 or 10 of the most financially valuable possessions that you have and just engage God with, God, am I honoring you with this? God, what do you want me to do with this? I have no idea what the answer is there. I think you'd probably be surprised. I know I was. Like, say, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want to use whatever this is for your purpose? God, what do you want me to do? That's the question. In Acts 8, the angel gives a very specific instruction. Verse 26, go south on the road. He says, and go down from Jerusalem to Gaza. South on the road and head down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so he takes Philip, one of the most significant leaders in the early church, and he sends him to this place for one person. And again, here's one of the things we see about how God moves. He moves to reach one person at a time. It doesn't make a lot of sense to take Philip away from where revival is happening and where the church is exploding and sending him out into the desert to reach one person. Like on paper, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But this is the heart of Jesus, and this is the heart of our church, that we're going to do things that don't make a lot of sense because we love people and care for people one at a time. We're gonna go out of our way to make sure that one person at a time gets to experience the love of Jesus. And so with no explanation as to why, the angel tells Philip, go in the heat of the day on this desert road in the middle of nowhere. And I love verse 27, one of my favorite verses in the entire book of Acts. It just says, four words, so he started out. There's so many questions that I would have had. Like, what, no, tell me again, who am I talking to? And can you help me a little bit with this? I just need to better understand if my insurance covers chariot chasing, because that doesn't sound like what I signed up for. And so he's told to go to this place in the heat of the day, and it just says, so he started out. I love this, because this is just where a lot of us are. This is these four words of obedience, as we'll see in a minute, lead to an entire continent experiencing the gospel of Jesus. 300 million people now, right now today, are followers of Jesus that can trace their legacy back to where Philip, so he started out. He didn't know. He didn't understand what he was saying yes to, what he was gonna be a part of. He didn't understand the ripple effect because of his obedience. He just said, God, what do you want me to do? And God said, I want you to do this. Okay, that's what I'm gonna do. It's that act of obedience is what brought such an impact. And so for many of us, like, we want God to use us, we want him to have an impact through us, but we don't want to make any major adjustments in our lives. And biblically, that is impossible. Whenever God calls you to something, major adjustments will be necessary. And we see that with Abraham and Moses and David and Jonah and Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew. Like, God invites them into something. He calls them to something, but major adjustments have to be made. If you're saying yes to God and thinking that you can just keep things the way they are, then you're not understanding the gospel. Like, saying yes to God will always require major adjustments and alignment. That's part of his invitation. And I'm thankful for the many examples we have of this in our church. I'm thankful for people like Wes and Megan Sheffield, who started out and said yes to God. Take a look.
I grew up in church, but I didn't grow up in Christ. And as I would come to learn that those two things are not the same, faith never really had any bearing on my life. So in college, just really destructive tendencies. I think I might have been drunk for 5 years. I used to keep liquor bottles like trophies, like I had accomplished something.
So Wes and I met our freshman year of college. Really, our relationship was based around partying. We graduated college, and then he asked me to marry him. And at that point, I was kind of starting to get out of the party phase. I knew that I wanted more for my life, and he was still kind of in that, but I loved him. So we got married about a year later. After we moved to Louisville, we both kind of started pursuing things outside of our marriage.
It's very possible I could be in jail. It's very possible I couldn't be here at all. Alcohol-related things, poor decision-making, they progressively got worse.
We hit that breaking point. There was a night we got in a huge fight. I got on my knees for the first time and just prayed. I just felt completely hopeless. And I just remember saying, God, please help us.
We were looking at divorce, so I had a choice to make. Was I going to continue to sort of go down this path, or was I going to pursue my wife and try to make things right?
It was a couple days, and he said, I want to work on this marriage, and I said the same thing. But I said, I think we need to go to church. We can't do this on our own. It was not easy. We would drive to the parking lot and he wouldn't get out of the car. So it was definitely a process.
I didn't want to be there. You know, I would see people with their hands raised, people praying, people crying. It made me physically uncomfortable because I knew I was going to have to face something. I knew I was going to have to face the way I had been living. I knew I was going to have to face the choices that I had been making, and I didn't want to do that. You know, there was a moment for me. I was in my bedroom. You know, there wasn't anything particularly eventful about that day, and I just got it. Just in an instant, what was ridiculous to me the day before, God opened my eyes. He opened my heart. I came to my senses because I knew that I had been living in a way that didn't honor him. And I didn't want to live like that anymore. I didn't want to make the same decisions. I think very tenderly, very lovingly, God said, look what you've done. I have a better way for you. And he saved me.
We just really started like growing in our faith together. And we had never done that before.
Yeah.
Once we started going to church, it was just a process of rebuilding a new marriage because our old marriage was gone and it was broken and it really couldn't be fixed without starting new. It was a lot of hard work, but the Lord redeemed so many things for us.
Since then, it has just been the joy of my life to follow Jesus and trust him. Life was good, family was good, marriage was strong, kids were happy, everything was good. And I was invited on a mission trip in 2023 across the world. I didn't even have a passport at the time. Our youngest was only 6 months old. I had 50 reasons to say no, but I strongly felt like God was calling me to do this. And I'm so glad that I did because it changed my life. I realized how big God was. And I felt his peace, and I just knew this is what I'm supposed to do.
Wes came back, and he just had a changed heart. And I think when you go see the world, and you go see that not everyone has the same access to Jesus like we do.
What would it look like if people from Southeast could do that same thing in other parts of the world? It became a full-time position at the church. I'm now the director of global professionals at Southeast. And what that means is we want people to think about what they're good at and lean into that. Lean into the career that you have. Full-time ministry doesn't have to mean you work at a church. Full-time ministry just means that you're glorifying God, making disciples in whatever workplace you happen to be in to reach the unreached parts of the world.
The old me is gone. The old marriage is gone. And all of that has been made new and redeemed because of Jesus. When I live each day, it's for His glory, for His kingdom. And the grace and the mercy that Jesus has shown us, we want to help others be able to know that the talents and the gifts, the personalities that He's given us, everything about us is all to be used for His glory. We can truly change this world.
I used to sit in the parking lot. I wouldn't even get out of the car. I didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He never gave up on me. At the very beginning, He said, "You can trust me. Trust me." And I did. And He calls for sacrifice, the same sacrifice that Christ made for us in our decision-making, in our finances, in our marriage, in our parenting. He wants all of it. And He has created each person individually, uniquely, with talent, with resources, with personality, and every single person has a gift to give to the kingdom.
I love his story because that is a "so he started out" story, right? For Wes and for Megan. I was with Wes on the mission trip that he referenced. We were in the Middle East, the Arabian Peninsula. And one night, I remember in particular, we were out in this desert around the fire, and we were sitting, there were five or six of us sitting around with some locals, and there are certain people there where it is illegal to share your faith with them, and there was a man in that circle who was one of those people. You're not legally allowed to talk to them about the gospel. And yet he was asking some questions about our faith and about Jesus, and so I thought, okay, well, I'm the pastor here, so I guess I'm the one doing this. And so I clear my throat, get ready to speak, and Wes jumps in and shares his testimony and shares the prodigal son story and talks to this man about Jesus, the gospel. And for Wes, he came back home, started teaching himself Arabic, by the way, which I didn't do, and then he had this job, this pretty comfortable job, got to work from his own house. But he said yes to God. It meant taking a paycheck. It meant being a part of a church initiative that takes him to some really hard and difficult places around the world to unleash the full force of the church. But it just starts with this, "so he started out." It's this act of obedience. It's what we see in Acts. He started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch. And so this man was someone who worked closely with the queen of Ethiopia. Verse 28, it tells us he was an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. So he's from what is now northern Sudan, and he's made about a 1,000-mile journey by chariot. Not an easy journey, because he's somehow learned about the one true God and is trying to understand Jesus, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet, doesn't quite understand what he's reading, and now he's heading back home, a 1,000-mile journey back home without all the answers, without his answers, gospel answers. And so God's gonna send Philip. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Again, this is out of his comfort zone. If his story wouldn't have started out like so he started out, like if it would have been, and so he took a few weeks to really pray about it and think about it, then he would have missed this intersection in this Ethiopian's life where he happens to be reading from Isaiah 53, traveling along the road. But he was obedient. He said yes to God. And one of the things that just strikes me in this story that's so consistent with what we are committed to as a church is that when you say yes to God, it's going to take you to people who are searching for Him. And one of the things I love about this MOVE journey that's different from a traditional capital campaign is that so much of it is for other people, right? It's focused on other people, people in cities that you may never visit, people whose languages you may never speak, probably won't ever speak, people, vulnerable children, trafficked women whose names you won't know this side of eternity. 2 weeks ago, I got a text from my dad that I did not ask permission to share with you. My mom and dad are active part of this church, very plugged in. And after hearing about the MOVE journey, my dad sent me this text. "Son, your mother and I have prayed about it, And I'm gonna delay my final retirement for 2 years, age 79, in case he wasn't sure I knew how old he was, for us to be able to give generously to the MOVE initiative. And then he says, I'm amazed by how much of this is for others. Now I'm gonna tell you just transparently, when I read this, when I got this message from my dad, my response was not the right response. My first response was to say, hey, you don't need to do that, Dad. You're almost 80 years old. You don't need to delay your retirement another 2 years because you want to give generously to this. Dad, other people will step up. It's okay, Dad. You've given enough. You've served. You don't need to. That was my first response. And then I was convicted by it. I'm like, what do I really believe? I mean, what do I really believe about this? Do I just talk about these things, or do I really believe it? And for me, it was like this revealing moment in my heart that sometimes I talk about it and I think about it, and then it gets tested by something like that. And maybe I'm not quite there. I quickly caught myself and said, hey, you know, that is awesome. I'm so glad God has given you the health, God has given you the desire, that even like at your age, you're able to work and get to give in a way that you really want to give so that heaven can look different. Like my spirit changed, but it took a minute. And I love what he said, I love that it's for other people. I'm amazed that it's for other people. To me, that's one of the greatest challenges, but one of the most exciting things about this generosity challenge. It's not for a larger, more comfortable building. It's not for a gym where your kids will play in sports activities. It's for largely people you will not ever meet and won't know this side of heaven. It's for future generations that will be changed because of your faithfulness. Verse 30, then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading from Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Verse 31, how can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. They rode in the chariot, and Philip explains to him Isaiah 53, which points to Jesus. Verse 35, Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. He taught him about Jesus, and whatever he taught him about Jesus must have included belief and repentance and baptism, because verse 36 says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. The chariot screeches to a halt, and this powerful official wades into the water, royal robes and all, not caring about protocol or appearance. Here's water, why can't I be baptized? And what Philip doesn't say is, well, you know, maybe, why don't you give it a few weeks? Why don't you really go home, think about this, pray about this? Hey, why don't you wait till you can do this with your family where they can be here with you? None of that happens. Like, here's what, they're traveling around, they get to Isaiah 53. Philip talks to him about baptism and following Jesus. The Ethiopian looks out the window of the chariot like, well, there's water right there. And Philip's like, yep, let's do it. And I just love the immediacy of obedience from both Philip and from this Ethiopian. And today, as I said, 300 million Christians in Africa can trace their faith legacy back to this moment. And generations from now, my prayer is that there will be people who will look back on their journey of faith and they will trace it to this moment for us as a church, where we say yes. Well, we've been studying in Acts chapter 8. If you turn to the last chapter of Acts, Acts 29, we'll look at how this book ends. Now some of you, like you're turning there to make the person next to you feel better because you know there's no Acts 29, like you know that. There's only 28 chapters in Acts. Obviously, very few people would know how many chapters there are in Acts. But here's the question, or the thought that I just want to challenge you with is, this idea that we are living in Acts 29. Like the history of the church is still being written. Acts 29 is still being written. Acts 29 is being written this evening when we gather together, and many of you with trembling hands will sign a card of sacrificial giving commitment. Every time one of the everyday missionaries boards a plane with Wes with a lump in their throat, and leaves behind comfort and certainty to carry the name of Jesus into the shadows of the Arabian Peninsula, Acts 29 is being written. Every time a woman with vacant eyes and scars, both seen and unseen, gets pulled from the nightmare of trafficking and is wrapped by the church in a blanket of dignity and care, Acts 29 is being written. Every time a family stands before a judge with their hearts pounding as they say yes to a child who has known nothing but rejection, Acts 29 is being written. Every time a 10-year-old girl empties her piggy bank and counts out dollars and quarters of chores and birthday money, and she pushes it forward and she whispers, "Jesus, use this." Acts 29 is being written. When a retired couple on fixed income looks at their Social Security check and their investment and retirement accounts, and they write a figure down that makes no mathematical sense but perfect kingdom sense, Acts 29 is being written. Every time dusty hands in a remote village of Liberia opens up scriptures in their native language and reads for the first time in their own language, "For God so loved the world," Acts 29 is being written. Every time a child with special needs walks through the doors of one of our campuses and is celebrated and treasured, Acts 29 is being written. Acts 29 is being written on Tuesdays at 6 a.m. when a group of high school students from our church gather together and pray for revival in our church. Acts 29 is being written in addiction recovery centers this morning, where our brothers and sisters are a part of our church family from their addiction recovery center. It's being written in children's classrooms right now where young hearts are learning to love Jesus. Acts 29 is being written right here and right now. And one day, when the ink dries and the story is told, may it be said of our church that we did not just read about the Holy Spirit's power, but we were filled with it. May it be said that we didn't just talk about a bold faith, but we lived it. May future generations look back and see that when God called, we answered, that when he moved, we followed, that when he spoke, we obeyed, and when the wind blew, we raised the sails. May they read our stories and read stories that start with, "And so he and so she started out." Let's pray. God, I thank you that you give us a privilege to be a part of the work that you're doing, that what we do matters, that we don't have to wake up in the mornings and feel insignificant or feel like, what's the point? Like, we can wake up with this fire, with this purpose, that what we do echoes into eternity. And that, God, that you would allow us as a church to be a part of the things that we get to be a part of, it just is beyond what I can express gratitude for. I just thank you, God, that we get to be a part of it. And then that you entrust us with things that we just get to give back to you. I pray, God, that this would be the story of our lives. God, we need help with this. Like, our eyes are so focused on what's in front of us and the immediate and the temporary. Would you give us eyes to see eternity? Would you give us eyes to see that really the only thing that matters in this life is what gets sent on to the next? And would you let us live accordingly? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.